Good evening again to everyone. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 16, the Gospel of John chapter 16. We'll look from verses 25 to 33 tonight, Lord willing. I want to just review the whole chapter up to this point. I was thinking of the review and I thought, well, these are rather meaty nuggets of truth that we've uncovered here in chapter 16. The first five verses, Jesus was warning, remember, of persecution that would come to his apostles whom he was talking to. We said that the world was and is destined to hate and persecute and even kill Christians. Always has been, because they don't recognize who Jesus is. They don't recognize us as of God, as being from God, the God that they claim to know. Because the gods of this world are quite different than the gods or the God of the Bible. Knowing the future, we said, can motivate us to mature in our faith. If we know what's coming, we want to get ready for it. That's just sort of a natural thing. Well, hard times are coming. We ought to get ready for it. The Bible says there's going to be a falling away. And the sin's going to be more and more prevalent in the world in which we live. And so we ought to get ready for it. Since we know, we could get mature in our faith. We could grow up. We could learn what God has to say in His Word and take it to heart and make it part of our lives and implement it and apply it to the circumstances of life. We said also in those first five verses that Jesus is the supreme example of everything He asks us to do. That's just something to notice as we go through the rest of this gospel as well. I said lastly in that particular service a few weeks back, fear and sadness over current events can help us, can cause us, I should say, or keep us from seeking God's instruction for how we're supposed to make it through these events. In other words, we can get our eyes on the boisterous waves like Peter did, and we can forget that the answer is right in front of us. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the deliverer, always the deliverer. And whatever the circumstances of life, we need to look to Him first. In chapter 16, verses 6 to 15, Jesus describes the work of the Holy Spirit. And I particularly like this passage because the Spirit of God is among us. He's in us and He's at work right now in the world in which we live in. What's He do? He reproves the world of sin, particularly the sin of rejecting Christ is the context of this. He also reproves the world of any so-called righteousness that doesn't originate with the resurrected Jesus Christ. The only righteousness that God will recognize when you stand before Him is the righteousness that He would impute upon you. He would give to you the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. You can wear that in His presence, but nothing else will work. And a lot of people, perhaps most people, and certainly most religious people in the world today, they believe that they're going to be okay because their good deeds, their obedience to the church, their obedience to whatever set of rules they have, that's going to be sufficient. God will be happy with me because my good deeds way outweigh my bad deeds. Well, that doesn't work. You don't have any good deeds in your sin because we're just sinful creatures. And we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the Spirit of God will show people that the only righteousness that works is the righteousness that we can acquire through Christ. He also will convince the world of the certainty of divine judgment. The prince of the world has been judged. Satan, the enemy of our soul, has been judged. And the evidence of that is the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's sort of been put in his place. He can only do what God allows. And so the Spirit of God is working before us. He's working behind us to make disciples and to edify believers. He's busy at work. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to the disciples, and I would say to us, He will illuminate to us everything that Jesus taught. He's our teacher. Have you ever been reading through the Scripture and something just, wow, just sort of jumps off the page at you, and you think, I've never seen that before? And you know, well, that's very apropos to this context right here. And so I believe God gave me that. The Spirit of God does help us to understand the Scriptures. And that would include things to come, which are especially interesting right now. Like the disciples, it's easy for us to focus on the dark clouds of the earth, though, and take our mind and our eyes off of Him and the bright sunshine of heaven, the truth of the Word of God, the light that He's made available to us. We take our mind off of it because of the dark clouds around us in the circumstances of life. The work of redemption and the administration of the gospel, giving the gospel out, as it's already completed in the past or started from the past, the work of redemption, of course, is complete. All of that was the work of, we would say, Jesus, real quickly, because He came to die His death and be buried and raised from the dead and go back to heaven. But the Lord Jesus taught us in John that it's really a joint effort, and it involves not only Jesus Christ, but it involves the whole Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are involved in redemption and spreading the gospel. This is God's work. The work of a Christian is God's work. Verses 16 to 24, Jesus describes how the next few days would bring abundant sorrow. Do you remember that? That was last time. It would be sorrow after a little while. Do you remember he had two a little whiles? Sorrow after a little while. Because after a little while, He would be taken from them at the Garden of Gethsemane, and He would be taken to Pilate's hall, and eventually He would be killed, crucified on the cross. And that would be sad for them. That would be sorrow of sorrows. He'll be entombed. And then He said, in another little while, you'll be happy. There'll be joy. Your sorrow will be overcome by joy, because after that next little while, I'll be resurrected and I'll stand in your presence again. So it was necessary for Jesus to leave this world as much as it was necessary for Him to come. Because when He came, He purchased our redemption. He had to do the plan of redemption and go through His passion and die and ascend back to heaven eventually. And then He left in order to send us a real special gift from God. It was the Spirit of God, the Comforter, He called Him, to send the Comforter to us, who would indwell us, who would teach us, and who would empower us, as Pastor Nate said this morning in Sunday school. We said also last time that sorrow is often the seed of abundant joy in the life of a Christian. A lot of joy is born out of sorrow. Like the illustration in the Scriptures last time was a woman in labor. She has a child and the pain's gone and the baby's here. And the pain of childbirth is forgotten for the joy of holding that new little baby in her arms. So pain sometimes and sorrow and hardship can be the seeds of joy in the life of a believer. And those are the things that we learned last time. Lastly, I would say, pertaining to that, it is asking, praying to God, and then receiving from God that Jesus told His disciples. That is how your joy is made full and complete. Our relationship to God. You won't have the joy of the Lord if you never talk to Him. You won't have the joy of the Lord unless you see Him work in your life. So there has to be that closeness. And the Lord taught His disciples that. Now, in verse 25, our text for tonight, just a few hours, perhaps a few hours before His arrest, He gives them the clearest yet understanding or explanation of what was about to happen to Him and to them. And He uses very plain language to do that. Very plain language. Let's launch in at verse 25. It says, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." This is Jesus talking to his disciples. "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs." Well, what did he say in Proverbs? What did he say to them that the truth of it was rather veiled? And almost everything he said, literally, it was not explained. It wasn't expounded upon at all. It was just sort of said in sort of veiled language. Most recently, it talked about the two little whiles. Why didn't he just say, "I know you're sorrowful now, and when I'm taken from you and I'm entombed and you're grieving my loss, you're really going to be sorrow, but in a little while again," why didn't he give them more words? It was sort of a veiled language. Do you agree? It was sort of a veiled language. Sorrow would be overcome by joy, like a woman would overcome her sorrow by the joy of having a child. It is sort of a parable, a little parallel to relate to. Even approaching the Father in His name. That was new. That was a new thought. We say it all the time, but they hadn't heard that before. Sort of a veiled thing. What does that mean? Approaching in your name. How do we do that? Sort of a veiled truth. Why were his meanings veiled? Why didn't he speak more plainly? Let me see your hand if you've ever wondered that. Why didn't he just say it out more plainly? I think that occasionally. Lord, why didn't you say it? I would have said that like this. Well, he said it better than I do because he came to offer himself for his people, but he first came to offer himself to his people. He had to genuinely offer himself to his people. He was their Messiah. He came and he proved he was their Messiah. That had to be done. He had to be rejected. He had to go to the cross to earn our forgiveness. The Bible tells us that. So he came to offer himself to his people, and then he came also to die for their sins and to offer himself for the people. And the disciples needed to take part in the first, right? They needed to take part in his genuine offer of himself as Messiah before they were made totally aware of the second part, that he would die for the sins of the world. It wasn't time for them to know everything. So he put little nuggets of truth, and they were on a timer. At the right time, the right things would happen, and boom, in their mind. Oh, that's what that meant. They had a lot of those little boom, that's what that meant, after he was gone. But they had some as well while he was still here. He had taught them in veiled truth, and the longer they were with him, the more they remembered. You remember he said, that's what it meant. He said this. And so he's spoken to them in such a way as in the end they will have heard everything they need to hear. And then his Spirit will remind them and illuminate on what those things meant and how they fit together so well. Later they would see the big picture. As they began to work and do the work of the Lord Jesus in his absence, because he's ascended back to heaven. So later they would have to see the big picture. And so he's getting them ready. They would have the aid of the Holy Spirit, though. And the Holy Spirit would help them to remember and help them to put it all together. So he says to them here in verse 25, he says, "The time cometh." The time refers to the same as in verse 23. It says, "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it." That day. What is that day? He would no longer be their rabbi in that day. He would send them the Holy Spirit, who would take his place as their teacher. And the Spirit of God wouldn't be bodily with them. He would be in spirit with them. And they would never be separated. They would be sealed by the Spirit. If you jump ahead just a little bit to verse 26, it says, "And that day ye shall ask in my name." So that day is when Jesus' work was done and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. When did that happen exactly? When did the Holy Spirit come? at Pentecost. And that's where the church started, because people were baptized on that very day. Those believers were baptized into the body of Christ, became part of the bride of Christ. And so it was important that that day come, and it did that day. That day is when it was when the Spirit of God came. As that day approached, there would be a bit of transition. Transition from Jesus being with them to Jesus not being with them. From his speaking in all veiled language to where he's giving them now some specific last minute truths, and he's giving to them in plain language. And then that transition would continue over into a new dispensation, the age of the church or the age of grace. And everything would be really different then. They had to be prepared for that. They had to know something before it happened. And so the Lord Jesus would start talking to them a little differently in these last hours, literally hours of life that he has left. So he told them there was coming a time when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And we know that was Pentecost. And the fruition, fulfillment of that prediction is evidenced in their preaching in the book of Acts, and in their writing the New Testament letters. There would be a day when they would have very clear understanding. As a matter of fact, they would be the authorities pertaining to the Word of God in their day. They would be the authorities of the Word of God in their day to the churches as they were scattered all around the world. Also, in verse 26, it says, "And that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray to the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name." What does "in my name" mean, remember? Is that what we tack on to the end of our prayer? In Jesus' name, amen. If that's all it is, then it's just redundancy. It doesn't mean anything unless it means something to you. If you say it, you ought to at least understand what it means. "In my name" means the faithful acknowledging from the heart that your entrance into the presence of God is afforded you by Jesus Christ. I think of the temple when Christ died, the veil was rent, remember, and thrown back. And that veil, that torn veil, is compared in Scripture to his body. And so you could pass, anybody could pass through the veil now because it's open, it's thrown back, and everybody has access to God through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Coming to the Father and coming to him in Jesus' name is passing through the veil into the presence of God. Coming by way of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. He's the way. When we say "in Jesus' name," that's what we mean. I'm coming to you, Lord, by the merits of Christ, not my own. Because of what he did for me, I'm able to come to you. He says in verse 26, "And I say unto you that I will... I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you." So he's going to stop praying for him. Is that what he's saying? No, not exactly. It doesn't suggest that he would no longer intercede. What's the Lord doing now at the right hand of the Father? He's interceding. So he was definitely going to keep praying for them. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So he's praying for us right now. So what does he mean here? Jesus will not need to pray to the Father for them. Lord, ask the Father to do this. They wouldn't need to do that anymore, or he wouldn't need to convey their prayers to the Father in this new age that's coming. When we pass out of the dispensation or the period of time that was under the law, and we pass into this age we call grace and the church age, there would be a change here. They wouldn't need to go to Jesus, and Jesus would verbalize their prayers, because because they're entering into a new age. It'll be done differently now. As a matter of fact, they could pray to the Father just like he had. Are you glad we can do that? Wouldn't you rather come to the priest? I'll be the priest and we'll have some sacrifices outside and come in and you can tell me what you want to say to God and I'll go behind this curtain and I'll say it to the Lord. Wouldn't that be better? Absolutely not. We live in the greatest time that there's ever been. We can at any moment, we can whisper a prayer. We can think a thought to the Lord and he hears us. We have it better than anybody who's ever walked the face of the earth. And we probably take God's blessing for granted more than anybody who's ever walked on the face of the earth. We can go right into the presence of God. So Jesus won't need to pray for them. They can pray for themselves. Even in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, he said, what was the first words? Our Father, which art in heaven. Pray to the Father. And we learned that you should pray to the Father through Jesus Christ, which we've talked about tonight. In Romans 8:26, with the help of the Spirit, who makes groanings that cannot be uttered. So the Trinity is involved in your prayer life. We should know that as we go to the Father through Jesus in his name. Verse 27, and the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I am come out from God. Now, just wade through this with me, okay? Why is he saying this? The Father himself loveth you. The word is not agape. The word is phileo. The Greek word is phileo. It's like a father's love for his son. It's affection. It's affection. It involves emotion and feeling. And this says that the Father, God the Father, has affection toward me. He likes me. No, he loves me. He loves me. The love that a father would have for his son, because indeed I am his son, adopted into his family because of Jesus Christ. He's ready to meet my needs. He's ready to meet your needs, to defend you. And whatever else is necessary, he's ready to do that, to answer the prayers, the bidding of his children. And we know that even before this affectionate love of God, there was another kind of love, agape love, for God so loved the world. That's agape love. That means he purposed your good. Even before you were his child, it's amazing. While you were a sinner, while you would smack him in the face or spit in his eye, we were his enemies. We didn't like God because he wasn't like us. We were the enemies of God, and while we were his enemies, the Bible says that Christ came and died for us. He loved us with that everlasting love, which is a choice, not a feeling. So these disciples were agape loved, and they were phileo loved of the Father. He just loved them in every way. Isn't it? Wonderful to think of God as loving us that way. He loved us when we weren't lovely, and he loves us now as his children, sinful though we may be. And why? The Lord answers that in verse 27, because ye have loved me. My Father loves you because you love me, Jesus said, talking to his 11 disciples, his apostles. It's not hard to love somebody who loves your son. These apostles loved his son. They loved God the Son. And so God the Father loved them as a result of that. This love for Jesus was the word phileo too. They were fond of him. They were affectionate toward him. They were sad. Their friend was going to be taken away from them. That's what their sorrow was. They loved him. And this love for Jesus, one commentator reminds us that generally faith comes before love. You have to believe in him before you'll love him. But it's arranged, it's backwards here. The Lord loves them because they love the Lord, And their love for him is put before faith in the context here, just to kind of compare it, to be able to say, my Father loves you and you love him. To say those two things together. And then he talks about, after that, he talks about not only did they love Jesus, but they also have believed that I came out from God. So they did believe. Faith actually came first. We know. Saving faith, yes. But this belief that he's talking about in verse 27, the apostles believing in Jesus, probably went beyond saving faith that they had when they first believed on him. They now believed that he and the Father were one. They now believed that their relationship with him was synonymous with their relationship with God, because he and the Father, they're getting the picture. Things are starting to make sense, and they're part of the family of God, and they know it. How did they become part of the family of God? In a word, faith. Faith. And because they believe certain things, how could you help? If you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh who came to die for your sins, and he is here to help people to be the Messiah of Israel, how could you help but love him? And if you lived with Jesus and saw how kind and merciful he was, how could you help but love him? And they did. Now he comes to this plain expression of what's about to happen. Okay. Kind of in a transition. Couple hours, maybe minutes left to live. He's got to go to the garden. There's some words to say over to the garden. There's some prayer time at the garden. But after that, he's arrested. So we're down to the wire, literally. And Jesus has something he needs to say to them. They've been in question about this in the whole last couple of discourses. He says in verse 28, listen to this. I came from the Father. Do you understand that? Some of you do. I came from the Father. And am come into the world. You believe it? They did too. He says, again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. Isn't that deep? I came from the Father into the world. I'm leaving the world. I'm going to the Father. If they wondered about the little wiles and all of the things that he's been telling them, this ought to make it pretty clear to them. Listen, I came here. I have a mission. I have a mission. It's in the most simple terms, facts pertaining to this mission that he had. I came to the world from the Father. I came to the world from the Father, and I'm leaving the world to go back to the Father. That's what we're here talking about. When I'm talking about your being sorrowful and then I'm going to be in your presence again, well, here's the explanation. I'm going home, he's saying to them. So that they'll be able to put all of the events into perspective. He's talking very plainly to them. I came forth from the Father. He came out of the presence of God. Seems to suggest that he is saying that he is one with the Father, which he said so often. He's one with the Father and yet another person. Because God is a Trinity. He's only one God, but he has three persons. He said, I'm come into the world. He came to fulfill his mission, which is about to be completed. The disciples have been privileged to see it like none other. They get a front row box seat. And they're going to see it. And then he says, and again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So he came from the Father to the world. He's leaving from the world, going to the Father. And the transcendence of God can be seen in this one verse here, verse 28. What did God do? Jesus left heaven. He left the splendors of heaven. He's the eternal Son of God. He created all that is. And God decided, and Jesus decided that he would go and die for his enemies. to make friends of his enemies. That's the kind of God we serve. His enemies, well, who are they? What are they? Well, they're living souls, creatures of dust. They were created out of the dirt, and God breathed life into this creature that he made. He gave it life. Life that would be somewhere forever. So why would God Almighty do that? He could have made angels. He could have done it any way he wanted to, but he did it this way. And this verse sort of points to the transcendence of God. Sort of food for our meditations. God to man, heaven to earth, holy to bearing the sins of every lost sinner. Why would God do that? Verse 29, his disciples said unto him, Lo, now speaketh thou plainly and speaketh no proverb. So this was too straightforward for them even to miss the meaning of. He, as God, came in the flesh to fulfill a mission. He was returning to heaven because his mission's done. He told them straight out. That's how it is. And they feel like he's now speaking more plainly than before, as he promised in verse 25. But brothers and sisters, they haven't seen anything yet. God is going to communicate with them in their own being. They're going to be inspired to speak for God, speak words that they don't even understand themselves when they write them down. That's coming. So they haven't seen anything yet. He's really going to give them the truth. He's going to open up their minds and pour it in. Soon he would give them understanding. Soon he would inspire them to write his word. But even after this brief, straightforward explanation, they're convinced of three things here. Verse 30. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou art come forth from God. So three things. Thou knowest all things. He sees the big picture. They could tell that. He knows everything. He knows everything that's going to happen. He knows why it's happening. They also see you don't need anybody to tell you, to ask you any questions. He had already, in this particular scene, he had already answered questions that they didn't ask, but he knew they were thinking them. Remember last week? He knew what they were thinking, and he didn't need to ask the question. They didn't need to ask a question, but he gave the answer to their question. And by these two things, they concluded this third fact. This man standing before us came forth. He came out of, he came from the side of God. He is God in the flesh on a mission sent by the Heavenly Father, of whom he is Son, deity. Though unspoken, they also understood that he was going back to heaven right now. He told them pretty plainly that he's going back to heaven, returning to the Father from whom he came. We come to verse 31. That was like a profession of faith, wasn't it? They just professed faith in him. Three big items. And Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Some people say, well, it's really not a question, but we'll go with the translators. They put a question mark there. I think it was a question. Because Jesus immediately reveals the weakness of the faith they just professed. Their faith is weak, and it's about to be evidenced very shortly. They'll see just how weak their faith is. Look at verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. So the hour has come. The hour has come. His arrest is imminent. Judas. Judas had already left. He's already made the deal with the Jews, and they're probably already getting themselves together with their torches, and they're going to go get Jesus, led by Judas Iscariot. The hour has come that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own. So in the garden, you remember the story. We'll read it again shortly. Because of fear, all of them decided, every man for himself. And they scattered. They went in every direction. Every one of them individually, fending for themselves. The fight or flight that we hear about sometimes. They're going to go in every direction when they feel threatened by Jesus' capturers. And it's just minutes away. You remember what Jesus said when he talked about the good shepherd back in chapter 10? But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The scattering of the Lord's little flock. The phrase "shall be scattered" is passive. It's not like they did it themselves. That's sort of what it means. Sort of suggests that Jesus didn't fault them. They would not be guilty because they were scattered. But then he continues, "and shall leave me alone." This is the more incriminating phrase, isn't it? They'll be scattered, and what? They're going to abandon the Lord Jesus. They would abandon the Savior in his hour of the greatest hour of human need. And he would lay down his life to redeem them who ran, who left him alone, so to speak, humanly speaking. Jesus may be abandoned by his brethren, but he wouldn't be abandoned by the Father, because he says, "and yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me." The Father is with me. Is the Father with you? Can we live in the presence of God? Can we do what Jesus did? The answer is yes. We can live in a conscious, constant awareness of the presence of God, because he's everywhere, and he even lives inside of us, person of the Holy Spirit. So we can live in the presence of God. He died so that we could live in the presence of God. And one might ask, well, why is Jesus telling his disciples these things? He answers in verse 33, our last verse, "These things have I spoken unto you that you might have peace. I'm telling you all this now, before I'm arrested and go to the cross." He didn't have to use all those words. "I'm telling you this now so that you'll have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world," he says. That they might have peace. Back in chapter 14, he said this to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He had talked to them. He had talked to them about this peace. He said, "You've heard. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Peace I leave with you," he said. So this peace, is it objective or subjective? Objective meaning based upon something you can read or hold, or objective peace, based upon these promises by Almighty God, who's standing right there in front of them, and God promises them these things. An objective peace rather than a feeling. You have to try to wrap your mind around this. They had peace with God. They had peace with God and would have constant access to the peace of God. With and of. You get the difference? The prepositions here? A subjective feeling of peace that would result from the objective promise. They could have peace because they knew exactly what was going to happen. Jesus was going to die and he'd be dead forever. No, they knew the truth. They knew that he would be raised from the dead, that he would go back to the Father. That would give them reason to just relax. Jesus is saying, I've got this. This is going to happen exactly like it's been prophesied. So this is objective peace. This is promises and truths that he's given that would make available to them this rest in the promises. But it would require believing. Do you believe Jesus will meet all your needs? If you truly believe that, then you can rest in the promise. And you can feel good inside. You can have that feeling of peace. Do you believe he's coming back? You believe you'll have a glorified body? You believe you'll live in heaven forever? You see, we know those things to be true because we believe. It's our faith. Our faith in the promises that give us access to this peace. Philippians chapter 4 tells us to think on these things and the God of peace will be with you. These things I have spoken. Those are the things that they need to believe. Like what? Well, I'm leaving this world, going back to the Father. The Holy Spirit's coming. I'm going to be crucified. I'll rise from the dead. I'll see you again. You'll be scattered. You'll abandon me, but God the Father will not abandon me. You need to believe all of this. And you'll have peace because you understand. Peace is wonderful. And peace comes by believing the truths that God has given us to believe. He had told them about the past, the present, and the future. They had heard it from the lips of God. So have we, if you believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. In the world ye shall have tribulation. They were even then filled with sorrow, and soon fear would be added. And their peace had been overpowered when their faith would not endure. They forgot about the promises when the torches came through the woods out into the to the Mount of Olives. When the soldiers' sword glittered in the moonlight, they forgot about the promises and they ran. You know, I'm kind of glad. I can relate to them. Can you relate to them? Their peace had been overpowered when their faith stopped enduring. But they would always possess the substance of God's objective peace. They always had the promises. And all they had to do is return to the promises and they would return to the peace. And that feeling of peace would come back. Are you familiar with the peace of God? Be of good cheer, he said. I've overcome the world. Later, they would embrace this peace on the day of Pentecost. Acts 5:41 says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were different men. Why? Because they have God in their hearts and because they're believing the promises. And they could be of good cheer. So what do we learn? This is a meaty portion of Scripture, a little bit hard to explain. I hope not hard to understand. But what do we learn here? Six things I'll share with you. Jesus spoke in veiled languages to complete his first task, his public offer of himself. He spoke in veiled languages to do that before revealing his second task, which was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And then the disciples could know more. They could understand more. But they had to be a part of the first task before they had revealed to them all the details of the second task. When Jesus told them plainly that he came from the Father to earth and was going from the earth back to the Father, he had known their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking, and he was able to answer their question before they asked it. So they made this profession in verse 30. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and need not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest from God. You are of God. After Pentecost, the meaning of Christ's words were fully known to them. The Spirit of God illuminated their minds and their hearts. It would not be necessary for Jesus to pray their prayers before the Father. They could do it themselves now. But He would be interceding for them from His own perspective, at the Father's right hand, as their Lord and as their Savior. Praying in Jesus' name means the faithful acknowledging from the heart that our entrance into the presence of God is through Jesus Christ. Number five, we see that even those with strong faith can succumb to fear. There are going to be some fearful things that happen in our life, perhaps, before the end. We need to work on our faith. We need to build our faith right now. How do you build faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. How can we make it stronger? Count it all joy when you fall into various temptations, trials. Because what? The trials of your faith make your faith perfect, complete. They make you grow up, James chapter 4 says. The peace that we have access to in Christ is objective. It's based upon His promises. You want peace? Go back to the promises. Because if you understand what's going to happen, there's nothing to get upset about because it ends really well. Our objective peace will engender, will produce a subjective peace, a feeling of peace, an awareness of peace. These things taught in John chapter 16. I hope they'll be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day, for the blessing, Lord, of your word. This has been a harder passage, Lord, perhaps than some others that we've looked at. I pray that you would use my feeble words, Lord, and help these and others who might hear them to understand your word, because it's your word. Father, these same truths that gave peace to your children, the apostles of our Lord Jesus, that same peace is ours, based upon the same truths. We thank you. Thank you for allowing us to see. So well we see. Thank you, Lord. Bless this time. Bless these words to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.